Good morning, everyone. I'm delighted to be with you to open the Word with you for this Baptism Sunday, special Baptism Sunday. And we're going to be continuing our theme of the kingdom as we look at the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. So open your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel. We'll be reading different parts of that book, and it would just be helpful if you have that in front of you. A little while ago, there was an important meeting in a church in Tennessee. And in the church office, they had a discussion as to what they could do to illustrate the kingdom. They heard that over here in Belgium, our church was going to be talking about the kingdom for several weeks. And so they had a little discussion amongst themselves. What could we do? What could we have as a graphic to illustrate the kingdom? And this is what they came up with. A medieval knight on horseback. Actually, it's symptomatic of the way that we often think about kingdoms. We think about soldiers, we think about knights, generals, army leaders. But as the book of 1 Samuel is devoted to the book of it's devoted to the theme of the kingdom, it doesn't actually begin with a general or an army leader. You might think, oh, okay, the main thing about a kingdom is therefore the king. But the book doesn't start with a king either. It doesn't start with King Saul. It doesn't start with King David. It starts with nothing. It starts with an empty womb. Because as God looks out over his people, he realizes that what they need is not a king. He, the Lord, is king over his people. They don't need a man to be king or a woman to be queen. They need somebody who will lead them according to God's ways. There were priests in place at the time, but they were bad priests. Eli's sons were bad examples to the people. And so he was going to remove them, and he decided to provide somebody who would be a godly priest. But they also needed somebody who would speak God's word to them, a faithful prophet. And so Samuel, who was born from that woman who was sterile that we heard about last week, Hannah, Samuel became that boy and that man who would speak to all of God's people, the king, the army, and the people, so that all of them would be ruled by the word of God. And so it's important that as we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is the God of the kingdom we're talking about today. He is the hero of the story. Don't look at the human protagonist that we're going to look at today. God shows himself to be the hero. And we'll find out what happens as we read chapter 4, which begins when the Israelites fought a battle and lost, and 4,000 men died in one go against the Philistine army. Let's look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." It's been said that it's the good question to ask, but it's the wrong answer. We should all ask when something happens like this, well, why has this happened? Why has this defeat happened? Why has God allowed this? It was a perfectly legitimate question to ask. But the answer, "let's bring the Ark of the Covenant," is not the right answer. Now, most of us only know about the Ark of the Covenant because of Indiana Jones, old films. But the Ark of the Covenant is a special symbolic box which contained a copy of God's law. And it was symbolic of God's presence. So let's read next what happens as we read verse 4 onwards. They bring the ark. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which means the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. God wants us to know two things very clearly in today's chapters. And the first one is this: the living God alone has power. The living God alone has power. Look at what's happening here. They're not trusting in the living God. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in the box. They say, "Why don't we bring the box of the Lord with us, and then we'll win. God won't let us lose because we'll have the box with us." They're trusting in the wrong person. When I was younger, I stayed at my parents' house, and I used to go out late sometimes of an evening, and I'd get back after they had gone to bed. And so I had a deal, an arrangement with them, which was that I would leave my shoes at the end of the corridor near their bedroom, so that if they got up in the night or got up early in the morning, they would see my shoes and know that their son was back safe and was back in his room. That was my symbolic gesture to show that I was there. But of course, just taking my shoes with with them out on a day trip would not mean that I was going with them. And in the same way, taking the Ark of the Covenant box with them did not mean that God was going to go with them and give them victory, because look who else went with them. Hophni and Phinehas, the two bad priests, the two ones that we already know God disliked and was judging and condemning in the first few chapters. So this doesn't look like faith. It looks much more like superstition. With this object, they think, we can manipulate God. As long as we have this with us, then we'll get what we want. He will go with us and save us from their enemies, they think. No. He will let his people be defeated. The Philistines are also in awe as they see the reaction as the box comes into the camp. And they say, "A god has come into the camp." They ask, "Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" The living God has power. They're quite right about that. He's demonstrated his power in Egypt in the past. But he decided not to use his power. And this teaches us something important, which is that sometimes God's power appears to us to be weakness. Hophni and Phinehas die. Eli dies the same day as he hears the news. And even his daughter-in-law, who is giving birth, dies in childbirth. And as she dies, the very last word she says, she names her child, is, "There's no glory. The glory has departed from Israel," is her conclusion. But you know, in that moment which seemed so weak on God's part, actually what God was doing was he was carrying out his will. We know this because in chapter 2, verse 25, it said, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death, the two unfaithful sons of Eli. He was carrying out his will. And God was fulfilling his word, because he had said to Samuel and said to Eli that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day. It's not an accident. It's not that God has suddenly lost control of things. It's not that God is catastrophically weak. God is powerful, but God is carrying out what he intended to carry out. And their superstitious practice would not change his plan. As we think about this, in the light of history and knowing the rest of the story of the Bible, when do we see God at his most weak? When did God's power most look like weakness? Surely it has to be at the cross, when the almighty Son of God hung on a cross, condemned by the ruling oppressors, Rome, and rejected by all of his people. They mocked him, rejected him, shouted for him to die, and soldiers beat him up physically. And he hung there, bloodied and beaten and bruised and dying. It seemed like God was very weak at the time, but God was carrying out his will. God was carrying out his word, because the prophets had announced long before that the Son of Man had to suffer to pay for our sins. And as the Bible reflects on this, one of the writers, Paul, says, the weakness of God is more powerful than man's strength. The Philistines thought that the reason they had won was because their God was more powerful than the God of Israel. How wrong they were. So they put the Lord's covenant box in the temple of their God, and we're going to read what happens in chapter 5. There they are, they've got a trophy to bring home. They put it in the temple of their God, who is called Dagon. And read with me, look at this with me as I read it. Chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, which is their city. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who entered the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day, the day when this was being written. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it round, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought round to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Remember, the Lord is the living God who alone has power. The Philistines are going to learn it the hard way. Isn't it strange to imagine this scene? The Ark of the Covenant was just a small box next to this imposing statue, which they were giving the credit for the victory that they had had. They're in enemy territory. They're literally in the temple of the foreign god. And as they close the doors on the temple that night, they don't think anything is going to happen. Everyone goes home. And in the night, the statue of Dagon falls on its face. You know, I once saw this in Belgium, in one of these small shrines that there are dotted around the country. I saw a statue that was inside a stone shrine behind a locked door, but it had toppled. I still don't know how that was possible. Well, and they just put him back up. They think maybe, I don't know, it was a strong wind or something, and they just put it back up in its place. The next night, it's even worse. It's fallen down again. The head is gone. The hands have fallen off. So the God who seemed to be victorious has got no more hands. While the living God, well, his hand is powerful. Notice how many times the Lord's hand is mentioned. Verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy. Verse 9, the Lord's hand was against the city. Verse 11, God's hand was heavy on it. So it wasn't because Dagon was powerful, more powerful than the Lord, that the Philistines had won. Dagon doesn't have any power at all, is what God is showing us here. And I love this story because God fights alone. He doesn't have Samuel, who was the man who went and destroyed a statue of a foreign god, fighting for him. He doesn't even have Samson, the great warrior ruler, who by himself would attack Dagon and its worshippers. Do you remember that story? God does it by himself, by his own power. As Isaiah 59 says, his own arm achieved salvation for him. So this is where we are challenged, dear friends, as we think about this. Where does our trust lie? Who is it that we are trusting to intervene powerfully in our lives? Who has your backing? Because there are all kinds of things that can happen in this world, and there are lots of things that we are afraid of. We all have fears. Things can go wrong. So what do we do with these fears? Do we have a superstitious confidence in objects or in spells or special words or statues? Perhaps our superstition has a kind of Christian veneer. We have an image of Jesus or Mary or a cross or a Bible, and we think if we have the Bible or the physical object of the cross, then we'll somehow be safe, protected by that physical object. No, that's superstition. Or maybe our trust is in something else. Someone that seems to have godlike power. A political leader, for example. Well, he still needs an army. Or a rich benefactor. Well, he still needs money. And maybe he doesn't have any money. Or he's going to run out of money. What makes you think, as long as X is there, we'll be okay. X or Y is there. Where is your trust? Maybe, actually, you just have supreme self-confidence. You think, well, I can get out of this. I just trust myself. I'm the most trustworthy person that I know. And so you back yourself to get yourself out of any trouble that might come your way. But you are not powerful either. It's a hard lesson to learn, but we need to learn it. The living God alone has power. Let's read on. Chapter 6. The ark is returned to Israel because the Philistines were so scared, they sent it away, and they end up sending a gift. Remember, this is the victorious party, but they're sending a gift to the defeated. Now they're scared, and they're offering something up because they want to offer a sacrifice, verse 3. They don't know how to do it. They don't know what to do. They're kind of making it up. They're doing things by their own ways, but they're doing something. And verse 5 says, chapter 6, give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. So, what they have is a driverless vehicle, and they have two cows that have never been yoked before. So they've never driven a cart or anything before. And those cows have just calved. So you'd expect them to kind of want to go back to where their calves are. But instead of that, they put the yoke on them. They put the ark on a cart, and they send it out, and the Philistine leaders are watching to see, will it just kind of wander around because these two cows want to go in different directions? Will it just kind of turn around in Philistine territory? Or will it go to Israelite territory, which would be a sign that somehow this is God, this is a God thing. It's not just an accident. Well, they set it up, and actually the cows don't go all over the place. They go directly to Beth Shemesh, which is in Israelite territory. That's where they arrive in chapter 6, verse 13. 6:13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. That is how they won back the Ark of the Lord. Now, I know that you don't all know about this sport, but there's a very famous sport in some parts of the world called cricket. And there's a fierce rivalry between England and Australia, so that every 2 years the male cricket teams face off against each other and play a series of five matches against each other. It's called the Ashes, because whoever wins the majority of the five matches gets to have this tiny trophy called the Ashes, and has bragging rights for 2 years over the Australians or over the English. It's so difficult to win that back. It's such hard work to win back that trophy. You have to wait 2 years, then you have to win at least three of these five-day matches. You have to be at the top of your game to win it. It's such a huge effort. But here, the trophy of the Ark just comes back by itself. Israel hasn't done anything. They haven't gone to war. They haven't tried to do anything. They haven't like had a test match or a cricket match against the Philistines. They've just received the Ark back to them. And that is how God wins. God frees it from the clutches of the Philistines and brings it back to his people. This teaches us the second thing that we're going to hear this morning, which is so important to understand about the living God. The living God alone can save. The living God alone can save. And there's a kind of flip side to that, which is the living God saves by himself. I couldn't work out whether to say the living God alone can save, which is true, or the living God saves alone. He doesn't need anybody else to save him. This is illustrated by the final chapter, which is a battle between, you guessed it, the Philistines and the Israelites. And this is like another round. But before that, something happens. Samuel has seen the people. And over 20 years, as Samuel has been speaking to them, they have actually had a change of heart. They've begun to learn from Samuel why things went so badly wrong. And their hearts start to turn towards their God. Their faith begins to turn towards the living God. And so look at what happens in chapter 7, in the second part of verse 2. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returned to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, that was other foreign gods, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." It is a revival. It is a massive change of heart in the country. But then actually, while they're gathered, the Philistines attack. And so how does it go? Well, let's read verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. This time, the Israelites won. And you might say, well, I don't know, you win some, you lose some. Sometimes maybe you can win a little bit. But no, it was the Lord's will that they should win this time. They were turning to the Lord. They were committed to him. And instead of trusting in a box, they were now trusting in the Lord. And that makes all the difference, you see? As they are there, they're not trusting that, oh, well, this time we'll be better organized. This time we'll have a good military strategy. This time our army will just somehow be deployed differently. Or we'll take something as a superstitious symbol to help us to get the better of the Philistines. Instead, they're asking Samuel, they're pleading with Samuel, verse 8, to keep praying for them because he says, they say, the Lord might rescue them. That is where their trust is. They have understood that the Lord saves all by himself. Have we understood that? It's easy to look at this and think, oh, well, it was different back then. But no, the Lord is the same. The living God, the one we praise today, is the same God who gave victory then and who gives victory now. For those who are going through baptism today, you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus. As these people turned and put their trust in God, you have trusted in the mighty God, the living God who saves and who alone can save. He once appeared weak as he died on the cross, it's true, but there was glory. There was glory in Israel that day because as Jesus hung on the cross, he was doing something which had never been done before. He was dying to save people from their sins. What kind of salvation does God give? He brings salvation from eternal death, eternal condemnation. And that is such a severe and awful state that God wanted to deploy his saving might. And he chose that means as the way that he would do it. And then Jesus was raised in power by his resurrection. And he was raised to the right hand of the Father. He has all power. So if you are counting on him to save you, you are trusting in the living God who has power. And he alone can save you from eternal death. The Philistines realized something of God's power. They saw God's power in action, but they didn't trust him. They didn't commit to him. They just thought, oh, well, he's powerful, but our God, maybe, I don't know, on another day might win. And sometimes people are aware of God's power, but don't actually trust him, trust their lives to him. And so the challenge is for all those who hear me today to not just think, oh, well, I'm glad that somebody else is trusting him, but to decide for yourself who you are trusting. Have you turned back to God with your whole heart like these people and like those who are going to be baptized today? If that is the case, then you need to get rid of anything else. As Samuel called on the people to say, get rid of all the other things that might distract you, that might take God's place in your life. Be the first thing in your life, the thing that you live for, whether it's your career, whether it's your wife, your family, money. All those things need to be second. And the Lord needs to be number one in your heart. Commit to serve him only. But you know, we may also have a different attitude. We may not be enamored with other God replacements. We may just be a bit fearful today. As we look at the life ahead of us and think it's going to be a long time before I finally get to glory. And I don't know how I'm going to keep going as a Christian. I don't know how I'm going to make it as a Christian with my circumstances, with my trials, with my weaknesses that I'm aware of. How will I ever make it to the finish line? Well, do you know what? If that is the case for you, you also need to learn that God doesn't save us with us. He doesn't need our help to save us. The Lord alone saves us. It's not me and Jordan are going to save you, or the church, or yourself. It's the Lord alone. Put your trust in him, and he will get you to the finish line. He will get you to glory, because he will save all by himself. I'll just finish with this. We don't need to fight God's battles for him. We don't need to defend God's honor or defend God's territory. God is not our daughter that we need to look after. God is our God. And so these battles for territory and all that, that's from the past. We don't need to keep fighting for a territory or a land or a country or a state. Rather, we trust in our God to defend us. And the God who heard when Samuel prayed now listens to one who is better than Samuel, Jesus, his son, who is interceding for us so that we may take a part in his victory. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to trust you today, and we want to praise you because you are the living God. You are the mighty God, powerful to save. And we want to say in everybody's hearing that you are our God and you save us. You saved us so graciously in Jesus, who died on the cross in our place. You saved us so powerfully as Jesus rose from the dead, so that death and evil have no power over us. We are able to win with you. Thank you, Lord, for that confidence. And I pray for anyone who is still struggling at the moment to put their trust in you, that they might turn from their self-confidence or from trusting in anything else and put their trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.